We are getting underway here at University Baptist Church with our winter spring semester. And the spring semester will allow us to get into a new course of study. This last fall, we were walking through and talking about the biblical backgrounds, talking about some things that were leading up to the trip that a number of us just returned from, which was to Israel. And we had a really good time as we were able to go out into Israel and took 35 people from University Baptist Church, saw a bunch of sites. If you're on Facebook, there are always plenty of folks to follow and look at their photos and all that stuff, and chatting with any of us that might have gone and what we were doing. At this time last week, we were in Jordan, just southwest of Amman. We'd spent the day at the site of Petra, and had just finished up, and we're getting ready to start heading back, and it only took us about 36 hours to get back here. So, thankfully, only 36. One of our former music minister, Matt Marsh, was over there along with us in terms of he was about a day ahead, and he got stuck coming back, and they had all kinds of problems for their crew coming back. Ours went very smoothly and very helpfully. We had finished biblical backgrounds because it was helpful to kind of give us a sort of orient us as to what we were going to be doing while we were going around in Israel, but also just kind of a helpful way to talk about the Bible as a whole, to talk about the things that are behind the Bible, the sort of the story behind the story, the ongoing events, sociopolitical, the cultural things that are happening in the areas and regions that define the Scripture. And this spring, we're going to be getting into a study, and the study that we're going to be getting into is on Ephesians. We're going to spend our time over these next number of weeks talking about the book of Ephesians. This is a book that, as a church, we had a sermon series on a number of years ago, 5, 6, 7 years ago. And what we're going to be doing is kind of going through and talking a little bit about it. Tonight, we'll provide the introduction to the book, kind of walking over, looking at it from a very high-level view, and then next week we'll begin stepping into a lot of the particulars of that. And what we do, we have a handout in the back. It's a one-piece page of paper that it's a great thing to be able to follow along with. I don't know if the notes are great, but the paper's great. So I put the notes together, so it kind of varies. Most of the text that I'll have up behind me will be in the notes, but I also have a lot of other content tonight that I'll be putting up behind me, so you'll be wanting to, if you want to, you can make note of those things. A lot of what I have is accessible on the internet and so forth, also through a number of my study tools, and I can provide info about that. The goal with this kind of a book study is we're going to be able to provide probably a little bit of a commentary or study Bible, some recommendations along those lines. The most key thing for you to bring from week to week is your own copy of the Scriptures, and we will dive into that. We're going to be going tonight into a little bit of the book of Acts, but then also spending a little bit of time talking about the book of Ephesians by getting into the book of Ephesians. So hopefully that'll be helpful for our method and what we're doing. With all that said, let me open us in prayer, and then we'll kind of get underway. So, Father, thank you for a time tonight where we can gather together. We can come and be around your saints here at University Baptist Church. It is good to see those who've come out to be a part of our study, to continue to be part of our church as we get into this spring semester of the Pastor's Bible Study, and that we are talking about the book that you empowered and influenced your servant Paul to write and that many years ago, and that we are able to go and dig into its pages, dig into its words, dig into what was said there, and as we look at it, to see and hear from you about those things that it teaches, those universal truths. May we be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as we become more like Jesus every day. We pray for those in our assembly, that we pray for those in our midst that are struggling with different things, things that go on with our prayer list that are out and about, the different ailments that people may have, the different difficulties and the sicknesses, the different things that they're going through, whether it's family members or themselves, those who have lost in this last week, and those whom you have welcomed to yourself in their graduation into eternity. We pray for those that are left behind, Father, that we just lift these requests up and we lift those up to you, and that we would ask that you would also be with this time, that what we say is affirming for your purposes, that what we say is affirming to your kingdom, and that as we in this year are looking to become Christ followers, may we do so as we look into the pages, into the words of Ephesians, and we lift this time up to you in your name. Amen. So, getting into the book of Ephesians, we begin pretty simply. The Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s and was likely composed while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And we have a couple of, I'll put some cross-references, which is what the CF behind me means, cross-reference. That's probably during his time in Acts chapter 28. That we'll be getting into. And as is kind of my normal course with these things, I'll use these notes as kind of the guiding discussion. If you have questions or thoughts or something, just feel free to add those in or voice those as well. We'll have some time at the end to do that as well. What's intriguing is Pauline epistles that go in the New Testament, they have a little bit of a pattern to them, and they're arranged in the New Testament. We've talked about this not in terms of chronology, but in terms of length. So Romans being the first is the longest. It's 16 chapters. Though, of course, Paul didn't write in 16 chapters. He wrote just a lot of words, and somebody came along a little later and added some chapters and verses to help us all out. But then it goes all the way down from Romans. It goes to 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then we get into some more of his epistles, and we end up with Philemon being a one-chapter book. So really the way that the Pauline epistles are organized in the New Testament, it's not necessarily the way that we might do it, which would be maybe chronologically, but rather in terms of book length. This happens also in the Old Testament with some things. This happens with the Gospels as well, because the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell the whole story of Jesus' life in a different way. And then John comes in and kind of tells Jesus' story in a different method, a different motif. And then we go through the rest of the New Testament, and we see the sort of the general epistles that begin with Hebrews and that end with the book of Jude. And then we get into apocalyptic literature, which is the book of Revelation. And we see that the way that these come about, Pauline epistles are put together in a different way. Now, what's intriguing is that in this statement, this first statement, we've got a couple things to decode in there. One is the declaration that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Now, there are a lot of critics, a lot of scholars that are out there that would argue against Pauline authorship of Ephesians. Now, and these are the things that happen. You pick up any number of commentaries like I did earlier today. So, for instance, one of the most scholarly commentaries, one of the most rigorous commentaries that's out there, is one of a series called the International Critical Commentary. This is written by Ernst Best, and he presumes that Paul didn't write Ephesians, and he has a number of reasons for that. One of the things that my general tactic, my general method when it comes to talking about the books of the New Testament is I affirm almost always traditional authorship. And I think that you can explain a lot of the variances in books because of a couple simple aspects or actions. One, that I don't believe that, and I want to say this very carefully, I don't believe that the way that the books were written in the New Testament were that the Holy Spirit forced whoever the author was to write the exact words, but rather that the Holy Spirit empowers and influences, using the word probably best, inspires those people to write and guides them. And but yet that means that the social context, the literary context, that the theological context, a lot of the other parts that are coming into how Scripture is written all influence what Paul's doing here and in other places. I think another example of that is that Paul doesn't write all of his letters at once. He doesn't just sit down and over the course of a spring semester, doesn't sit down and write all of his letters all at the exact same time. So over the course of a number of years, Paul writes. And he's influenced by things, and he has some things that are adjusting in his own reality. I know that it's another part to talk about, which I'm sure we'll get into. Paul's view of the end times from when he begins writing. I believe the first book that Paul wrote was the book of Galatians, followed by 1 Thessalonians, and I can get into a little bit of that, why I think it is. I actually think Galatians is probably the first book of the New Testament in terms of a timeline on when it was written. I think that's Paul's the earliest writer. Mark comes along as the earliest gospel account, and then Matthew draws a little bit on Mark. Luke draws a little bit on Mark as well, and forming and framing. There's probably an existing existing oral tradition that's out there. We can get into that. It's some really heavy lifting in there. But if Ephesians, Paul is writing the book, and I think another thing that we talk about is that when we say the word writing, a lot of times when I'm being really technical and I'm putting out maybe a scholarly discussion or I'm involved, I won't use the word writing, I'll use the word authoring, because it's probably uncommon that Paul physically composed any of the letters that he authored, but rather that he had what would be typical for that time, a secretary. The technical term for secretary in this way is called amanuensis, and this is somebody that would have taken dictation from Paul. And the method, one of my professors at Southwestern Seminary, E. Earl Ellis, has written a book about this called The Making of the New Testament Documents, and they kind of talk about it pretty simply because they didn't have, this would have been a technological marvel in the first century, one piece of paper. Likewise, the book form, the codice, was not even around at that point. We're still using scrolls. We're still using assorted parchments. So the codice, the book form, doesn't exist yet either. So what would have happened is Paul would have been there, and because he was somebody who had resource, who had reason, he had somebody that was with him, a secretary, an amanuensis, that would have taken down on wax tablets. And they had these wax tablets that are usually about like this, maybe a little bit bigger, and they would have had a little bit of a stencil or a long pen that wouldn't have had any ink in it, because ink wasn't really as easily available as it is today. Bic wasn't around, I guess, to say the least. But I think what they do is, and we see this pattern, is they would go through, and on these wax tablets, they would go through and they would take shorthand dictation. Now, we don't talk about shorthand very often, but back years ago when we had secretarial school, secretaries would learn shorthand, or you'd create some kind of shorthand to try to take notes or dictation better. They had the same system back in the first century. And what would happen is the secretary, the amanuensis, would sit down, they'd take all the notes, collect the tablets together, and then they'd go off, and they would sit down with a big piece of parchment. Well, it wouldn't look like this, it would look like this, and they would just write out what was going on, and they'd come together, and they'd take it to Paul, or they'd take it to whoever they were working for, and Paul would go through and say, no, you didn't say this like I wanted it to, or this, yeah, this is good, this is good. Sometimes, maybe even the first draft would work. We also see in other letters where Paul writes with his own hand, I am writing with my own hand. So we know that there's some stuff in there about the process. So I think some of the challenges of authorship for Pauline, which come down to, well, they're using different vocabulary than Paul normally uses. Well, yeah, okay, I can appreciate that, probably because he's using a different secretary. In my own ministry here at University Baptist Church, the secretary that the ministry assistant that I had when I got here, Stephanie, she and her family moved to Florida a number of months ago, and I have a new ministry assistant, Mabel. And their styles are different because they're different people. Mabel words emails differently than Stephanie did, and Stephanie had a different method on how she goes around it. So it's natural to see that there are differences in there, how much so when you're dictating letters with everything that's going on. So we see that there are differences that are explainable as to what's going on in the New Testament. I think that explains a lot of the differences, particularly when it comes to concepts like language, when it comes to concepts like how something comes together. The other challenge is, I think, geography changes as well. So in that, I begin with that the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s and was likely composed while Paul was in prison. So he's very familiar with the community in Ephesus because he spent 3 years there. He helped build churches. He helped grow churches. And while he's away, while he's in prison, Paul, looking down the history of his life, feels obligated to write these communities that he helped form. And that's a part of it as well. The Pauline epistles that are a part of the what's called the prison epistles include Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And along those lines, we see that those would be the ones where Paul often refers to being in chains or being in prison or something along those lines. Another part of this is that there are a set of books that are considered really the major Paul books, the Pauline books that are rather undisputed among scholars. Those include Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Sometimes they'll include Philemon because the familiarity of the person being written to, Philemon, is so particular, it seems to be Pauline. 1 Thessalonians and Philippians work in there as well. The technical German term for that is the Pauline Hauptbriefe, but we call them the main letters. My method is, in the New Testament, when it comes to Paul, and it starts in beginning with Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, all the way to Philemon, I accept traditional authorship, which is that if Paul said he wrote it, that's who I believe wrote it. I think we stand at such a distance that we have some significant questions that can't really be resolved. So along those lines, that first little section there, which is Ephesians, was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s and was likely composed while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. There's a lot laden in that statement as well. Moving along, Paul writes to the Ephesians following his time there during his third missionary journey, which is found in Acts chapter 19. And the book also has alignment with the book of Colossians or the letter to the Colossians. And one of the things that we run into is that Paul, because again, he's writing a lot of these letters around the same time and place, we're going to see those kind of alignments happen. He's probably using the same secretary or using the same amanuensis to write these letters. I don't really know, but there's a lot of alignment. It's probably likely that the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon are partner letters. They may have well gone out at the same time, kind of like I don't know if we send much snail mail these days, but if you put say all your thank you cards from Christmas, you'll put them all in the mail slot together. So they all kind of go out the same way. This could have probably happened. There's a lot of alignment between Philemon and Colossians. There's some alignment between Ephesians and Colossians with loan words, with similar language and concepts that are talked about with that. Let me give you a little chart here. This is kind of, a good chart to use. This kind of gives you the layout of Paul's letters. It's an overview of the Pauline letters. I think it's very helpful because it does give us a good route for understanding how Paul pulled this stuff together, how he wrote it, how he brought it together, because, he doesn't just sit down over the course of a weekend and write all this stuff for the New Testament, but it's rather a process that really crosses about 16 years. I think that you can put, so you have your sections in here. I think you can put your pastoral epistles generally in the mid-60s is where I generally lay these out, which is this set of books right here, the pastoral epistles. The thing about it is that it very well could have been that a lot of these pastoral epistles right here are written to people in Ephesus. That could have been in that Ephesian community as well. Obviously, they're the co-worker with Timothy and Titus in there as well. There is a healthy amount of question about the nature of 2 Timothy just because of some of the concepts that are in there. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit more. But this is kind of the layout of how we think, a lot of scholars think, that the books of Paul pulled together and were distributed. We're not entirely sure when Paul was martyred. It was definitely before 70. It was definitely before 69. Nero kills himself in 68. And we would suspect that Paul was martyred at some time between 66 and 68, at some point in Rome. Given his status as a Roman citizen, which we see in the book of Acts and a couple other instances as well in history, it's unlikely that he was one of the Christians that was lit a fire. He was actually probably given a very quick and swift death. But sometimes in the history of Christian martyrdom, we like to embellish some things here and there. So we see that the things that go on with that. We see right in here, though, that we see this major section of letters, the prison epistles. And this is really where we're going to begin with the book of Ephesians right here. And again, it's written to a community in Asia Minor. And I found if you remember from last semester, we used the Holman Bible Atlas. This is the map from the Holman Bible Atlas of Paul's third missionary journey, which begins up here in Antioch, or the Antiochian region, and begins over here. And then Paul begins his process through here all the way out to here, which Ephesus we find ourselves in as well. The thing that we run into right here with Ephesus, I think that's a pretty good, it's kind of hard to see, I guess, but that Paul is in the midst of this journey. He's spending time going through, helping get things accomplished, helping get things done. He comes to Ephesus as a city, and it's a city that's very well established. It's a city that has been around for quite a long time. And if Ephesus in Paul's day, this is a fairly good depiction in terms of a graphical depiction. This is what a lot of Ephesus would have looked like in terms of if we were looking at it from kind of that part. You can see a couple things that are really key to it. Up here is the stadium. We also have the temple to different Egyptian deities that are right here. Really critical in all of this is the theater. Ephesus had a theater that could seat 20,000 plus people. That was a massive facility in their day and age. A lot of theaters in their day and age were pretty good to seat about 1,000, maybe 2,000. You see a lot of that. When we were going through, we even went to Caesarea Maritima while we were in Israel. We saw a pretty good example of a theater that was there. The seating capacity for that one was probably 1,500 people, and that was right next to Herod's seaside or Mediterranean side palace. This was a theater, and I have a picture of it here. I'll give it to you right now. It's actually the theater is still largely composed, or still largely intact, and you can go there today. If you go on a Seven Churches of Asia Minor trip or something like that, you'll go to Ephesus, and Ephesus is the best one of them all. And because the site's fairly well restored, reconstructed, it's fairly well intact. You can see that people in this shot, and I think you can see it up there, they're pretty small. This would have been a massive theater in its day and age. You can imagine, I don't know if you've ever gotten very close to field level for Minute Maid Park or for NRG where the Texans play. Those are monstrous facilities. This would have had the same effect on people that a lot of times those do, just with that many people that they're drawing in with that. So going back over here to modern-day Ephesus, you'll see a lot of these are kind of the outlying areas. The Agora is in the midst of this. The Agora, which is the marketplace, is right back in here. But the most significant part of this whole thing is right here, which is the harbor. Ephesus existed in a place where it had ready access to the Aegean Sea, and it was in a protected harbor. So when the storms came... It had a deep river, it had a deep channel that led out into the sea for many, many years. It was a protected place for commerce to come in. It was a way that people were able to get in, they were able to get their boats anchored, and they didn't have to worry about the sea going up and down in a significant way. It was a safe harbor. That harbor today is dried up in a large way. It got silted up a couple centuries afterwards. Also, you'll not see this very easily because of the nature of the map, but this is a topographical region. This is a very mountainous area, so people were living on the sides of hills and mountains. That's a pretty thing to have, but in this day and age, and in what's modern-day Turkey, it also lends itself to a lot of earthquakes. And a significant earthquake comes along and ultimately destroys a lot of what is or was Ephesus in Paul's day. Ephesus in Paul's day, which we'll get to here in a few moments, was really a significant place. And Paul found it a very important place, and that's why he spent 3 years there in his time as he was going through in the book of Acts. But nevertheless, and then the pattern of Ephesians is similar to other Pauline letters. It has a similar pattern of having a letter opening and a letter closing with a lot of content in the middle. Ephesians is a very typical Pauline letter. It has its eccentricities, but it doesn't have enough of them for us to say, it's tough to see Paul in this. Because it has a very similar format with all of that. Ephesians has been called a lot of different names. One of the things it's been called is the crown and climax of Pauline theology. It's also been called the quintessence of Paulinism, or even the consummate and most comprehensive statement, which even the New Testament contains of the meaning of Christian religion. It is certainly the final statement of Pauline theology. This comes from a couple different scholars, including F.F. Bruce and John McKay. But then Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. Some of these are a little bit high-level encouragements about Ephesians. Hopefully, as we plumb through it, you're going to see a lot of the things that give way to understanding the book like that. Ephesians is a powerful book, and there are some things that go into that. A couple things as we move along. There are two prominent themes in Ephesians. The first one is that Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God, that Christ has reconciled all creation to himself in God. At the center of Ephesians is the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf because we couldn't do it ourselves. This is something that Paul comes back to again and again. It is because of the nature of our dispossession might be a word, but because of our nature of our separated relationship with God because of sin, Christ comes into the mix and he does an amazing thing, and he's offered up the one and only Son, the special Son. The old King James calls it begotten. It is that Son that comes into the world that provides us the means and the resource whereby we can have a renewed relationship with God our Father through his Son Jesus Christ, and have the Holy Spirit within us and among us. And this is one of the first most prominent themes that we'll encounter continually in Ephesians. But the second theme that comes about is that Jesus has unified people from all nations. Regardless if you're Jew or regardless if you're Gentile, all people are unified together to himself and to one another through his church. Jesus has unified people from all nations to himself and to one another through his church. And that church that Paul talks about has both its universal and its local application. This is one of the things that I really enjoy about Ephesians. Ephesians is really one of the principal letters where Paul gets into the outworking of his ecclesiology, and that is the doctrine of the church. Paul doesn't make a lot of declarations about the form and structure of church, but rather he talks about the hope of church, about the purpose of church. Church is supposed to be this place where, because we are a common people, or we're a common people united by a common Savior, we share that in a common table with a common cup. We share that in common hymns. Church, just like we do even today, we look back 2,000 years ago, we come around the table together as fellow Christians, as people who are believers, regardless of our place in society, of being elevated or being wealthy or being, you know, people that owe a lot of money or people that are bankrupt or people that are somewhere in between, whether that's people who are impoverished, the middle class, the upper class, whether that's people who have little education to no education, to high education, to too much education, or you have things all in between, church is that place where people come around and that we're reunited in Christ. When Paul talks about that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, that there's no difference between slave and free or bondservant and free, that Paul is talking about the reality that Jesus Christ levels the playing field at the foot of the cross, because you and I are not different when it comes to our salvation, but rather we are equals. That's something that Christianity brings, which is so important, because amid a pagan culture, amid a culture where you would have had these ideas that you can become more holy and have better access to divinity, you would become more holy and have this ability to step into these higher levels of spirituality, Christianity says that yes, while we do have a growing holiness, a sanctification in our life, becoming more like Jesus every day, it doesn't mean that you're more saved than the other person. When you get to heaven, one mansion isn't bigger than the other just because somebody gave more money to the church. But rather that we see that we are all redeemed in the same way with where things are with regards to our heavenly relationship and our eternal relationship, destiny, purpose, as we work it out in the local church. This is something that Paul comes back to again and again. And truly, as we get into Ephesians, we'll see that the church becomes that place. It becomes that people who are united together and have that common purpose of seeking out the Savior. Because the more we look like Jesus in our everyday lives, the more Jesus finds himself in our communities where he lives, where we live, work, and play, doing his work. It's an amazing thing that Paul really does with all of this. And this is really one of the things that we see, these two themes that come up again and again in the book of Ephesians. And unlike many other books, Paul doesn't address any heresy or error. Instead, he seeks to help readers understand better God's purpose and God's people. Instead of addressing significant heresy or error, so for instance, in Corinthians, he addressed the errors, a lot of errors, but the errors related particularly to the Lord's Supper. Here, Paul isn't really doing that. And one of the things that becomes intriguing about the nature of Ephesus is that because it's such a diverse city, Paul is kind of walking in and entreating his readers. He's asking his readers, he's encouraging his readers to understand better God's purpose and God's people. What are those things that are going on around us that we engage with in everyday life? If you want to take a copy, we're going to look at a couple key verses real quick. Because a couple key verses include 1:10, 2:6, and then 14 through 22, and then 4 through 3 through 16. I'll read through these real quick, and then we will keep moving on with our time. So in 1:10, we see this. As of his will, according to his good, as a plan for the right time to bring together in Christ both things in heaven and things on earth in him. And if you go back, if you actually want to go back to verse 7 and begin there, you'll get a little bit better of a view. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, verses 8, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring together everything in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. And this is kind of the thing, again, we see right from the get-go the things that are happening with what's going on and pulling this together. A second key verse that we get into with the book of Ephesians comes from Ephesians 2:6, which says this, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. And then we'll carry on to verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And this is kind of talking about the purpose of God. God's purpose is in taking us and bringing us up, allowing us to sit with Christ, allowing us to be proximate, to be right next to that person who is our Redeemer. This is that Redeemer concept. And then you hop down to verse 14, where it picks up, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. And he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This is pulling out of Paul's theology and declaring that what God has done is perhaps one of the most significant things for somebody who would be Jewish, or even somebody who was a Gentile in these age, is that God took us out of the temple and put the temple into us. That God took us out of the temple and he puts the temple into us. And this is what Paul begins. He really begins using this kind of a passage as a fulcrum to shift around that, because God's purpose in bringing Jesus is to reconcile us to him, that we may be reconciled to each other and then go out into the world to be reconcilers. This is something that comes up again and again in Paul. Paul loves the imagery of reconciliation, or for another way, being ambassadors for Christ, the ambassadors that were able to go out into all those different places. This is one of the things that he gets into. And then go over real quick to chapter 4, verses 3 through 16. And this is where we really begin seeing the outworking of Paul's particular theology of church. And I'll just start in verse 1 because it kind of heads up with where the clause is. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope with your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And notice here really quick, if anyone ever tells you that the Trinity doesn't exist in the New Testament, you can just go, hey, look in the Ephesians. Because though Paul doesn't work it out exactly like I might, it's there. That we find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit operating as they're supposed to in the work of redeeming the world, the work of redeeming, the redemption. We see that there. But pick up in verse 7. Now, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive, and he gave gifts to the people. But what does he ascend mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens to fill all things. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I would say it's probably best to say some pastors and some teachers here, but we'll get to that when we get to that. Equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we reach the full unity and faith in the knowledge of Jesus, of the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and techniques and deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for the building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This is the idea of church, the local church that Paul works itself out. Notice that he uses the body language that we see again in 1 Corinthians. People, I remember I was a snarky teenager at one point, and we had a Bible study leader that accidentally asked a room full of teenagers, if we are the body of Christ, what body part are you? Never give them an opening like that, by the way. It's a really bad idea. And they actually called on me, and I told them that I was the pinky toe. And they asked me, why are you the pinky toe? And I said, I provide balance. I don't know if that's true or not, but a lot of people that Paul would have been talking to use these kinds of metaphors. And the only things that Paul really loves to do is he uses metaphors and these ideas, these illustrations that are everyday metaphors and illustrations. The body being one of those that we see work itself out. Here, he's again describing the body of the local church in terms of a human body. We're knitted together. Our ligaments are pulled together. Our different parts are together, serving each other, building each other up, just like we might go and maybe work out, or we might go and we might do some exercises. We pull these things together to grow and to be stronger. And this is what Paul is getting at. This, for me, as I read through Ephesians, this passage, really 4:1 through 16, becomes the center of his charge. He's made the case for what Jesus Christ has done. He's making the case for who we are in the body of Christ, coming together to grow the kingdom of God. And it's an amazing thing that Paul does in Ephesians. So along these lines, a couple things to just kind of note, a couple of the key themes that we run into. All people are by nature spiritually dead, transgressors of God's laws, and under the rule of Satan. And I've added some of these. These notes are adopted from, there's a great study Bible out called the ESV Study Bible. It's probably about that thick and kind of about the same size as this in terms of that. But it's a very good study Bible, and they actually have a couple of these notes, and we've adopted these from them. But all people by nature are spiritually dead, transgressors of God's laws and under the rule of Satan. Number two, that God has set in motion a plan of redemption for the saved and provided ways of growing holiness through his will. Not only are we supposed to be redeemed, not only are we supposed to come in Christ, we're also supposed to do something with our salvation. We're supposed to have something to do with our salvation. Verse number three there is that God's rich mercy in Christ has saved Salvation is a free gift by grace through faith alone. Christ's earthly work of redemption was part of his cosmic reconciliation and exaltation in this age and in the next. Number five, that Christ's reconciliation entails uniting all people, both Jew or Gentile, in his one body. The church as a new creation. This is how Paul works a lot of this out. Number six, Christ's people are renewed to new lives of holiness in thought, word, and deed, and must reject their old sinful lives. Holiness in life, the number seven, entails submission to proper authorities and loving and considerate care for those in submission. And then finally, in verse 8, Christ has given power gifts to his church for her unity, maturity, and defense against the powers of this world. We see these all working themselves out in different manners, different fashions, different forms, with everything that's going on there in the book of Ephesians. Couple things about Ephesians, some unique aspects about the book, kind of getting into the textual side. Ephesians has some pretty long sentences. This is a thing that we don't run into a lot in our in not just the English language, but Ephesians runs into some long sentences. We have a couple of them here. Verses 15 through 23 of the first chapter is one of those sentences, and I've actually got it right here in the Greek. That's an entire sentence in the Greek. Dia tautou, kago, akouas, te kasa, humes pistin ento curio Jesu kai te agapein te es pantas tu agios. So this is why, since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, it keeps going on. What's intriguing is you'll see a little bit of these marks that come up from time to time in here. And these are like this right here. These are all textual additions by the editors, kind of giving you sort of the phraseology. What's intriguing is you go all the way through this, and as best we can tell, it's entirely one sentence that it works itself out in this way. The editors of this have made a clause close up here. They've closed the clause here. Now, what's intriguing is I've taken this so you could see it here in the Greek. But then I took it, and I'll show you, this is what the translation that I use, which is the Christian Standard, does. And that's, again, that's the Greek on this side and the CSB translation on this side. One of the things that we run into is here's your first sentence break. Here's your second sentence break. And we're going to keep going. Down here is another sentence break. And then we keep going through some things. Here's another sentence break. And then you get another sentence breakdown in here. So sometimes to help with the working out of the Greek is that and King James really began this, they break this long sentence up into a couple different parts. But yeah.
I thought the original didn't have punctuation at all.
A fair point. So the question is, the original doesn't have punctuation. This is true. What we have done, so for instance, right here with a reconstituted text, Greek, when it was written, was not written with uppercase and lowercase. It was all uppercase. And so this is a fair point. This is kind of, so what you would have is you'd have all uppercase. There aren't any spaces, and you just kind of keep reading. Part of the nature of this is you just kind of read, and sometimes the words will wrap over a line and go all that kind of thing. What we've done here, and by we, I mean scholars, have done here is they've taken the Greek that we have, which is capital letters, and they've added to them, they've actually made them uppercase and lowercase, and they've added editorial features to them. So, for instance, the word dia right here, you'll see it's a delta, iota, alpha, and it has a diacritical, an accent mark right here. And that's an editorial decision. So what happens in the Greek of the, so a Greek Bible that I have, so for instance, a Greek that I have on my shelf or a Greek that I have even on my, the Accordance software that I use here, it's been worked with to be a better representation. They've already gone through and made those decisions. When Paul wrote, or when Paul authored the letter, or wrote the letter, he or his secretary would have indeed written in all capital letters along those lines. It's a fair point to say. The challenge is, and I think I can write this here. So this is a good example. I think you guys can see this. Can you? Yeah. This is a lot easier with my stylus, but I'm doing it. So this is, that's a really big E. This is kind of how you come to the Greek text. It would have been a lot prettier than this because they don't have a trackpad. So what does this say? Oh, I'm sorry. There should be an R in here. There, I'll put this up here. I forgot the R. I got excited. So here, put this right here. So what does it say? We are now here? Or we are nowhere? So you have to make a decision. As an editor, you've got to make a decision here. You have to decide, is this exactly what you want to have? So, and that's what the Greek would have looked like. It would have looked, if I can get to a better page, let's see if I got something. So here. So, I mean, again, you're dealing with concepts of having all capital letters, and you have to go back through it, and you have to make, and this is what we do over the course of, decades, scholarship conversations, and so forth. The Hebrew text is not the same as the Greek text. The Hebrew text will naturally have separations. It will not have the vowel pointing, and I can get into that some other time and so forth. But you have to make a decision as an editor. How do we do this? The other thing is, the challenge is, you could be coming along to a line where there's a whole bunch of letters and all that kind of stuff, and then you come to something like this, and you come into here, and then all of a sudden they decide to hit the return button, and they go down here, and your word continues into the next line below, and you've got to figure out, did they mean to stop it here, or are they carrying it down through here? What's going on? So reading ancient Greek in the manuscripts, the papyri, is really challenging. Learning it this way is a little bit easier. But all that to say, we've made some adjustments in the text. We try to make it a little bit more readable. The text that I'm using here is the Nestle Elan 28, in case anybody wants to look it up. And it's a pretty good critical text that comes into with the scriptures. So all that to say, there are some unique features. Paul can tend to be long-winded sometimes, and he can tend to have some different parts of him that he goes on and on and on about. What we tend to do with our English translations is try to simplify a little bit of what Paul does and try to bring his concepts together. So that to say, the English translations we have are very good and are faithful, and we should be thankful for them. But there are some unique things that go along with that. A couple other things just to kind of move along so we can see about a couple other things that are going on. So there are also some correlations with 1 Peter and with other New Testament books. There is a citation from Ephesians that's found in the apostolic father, 1 Clement, one of the pastors that was in Rome in the first century that was writing in about 95, quotes or pulls a quote from Ephesians that is a part of his letter. So we know that Ephesians was being circulated at a fairly high level among churches throughout the region with that. And also, kind of getting into this as well, Ephesians as a book has been included in almost all the canonical lists. There's not a lot of doubt early on about its place in the canon. And by that, I mean in its place among the New Testament books. When we look at these early canonical lists, they're trying to figure out what should be in the New Testament, what shouldn't be in the New Testament. There are some books that get in there, books that you may never have heard of before, that were considered to be scriptural by early Christians. One of them would be the Shepherd of Hermas, would be one of them. That's a book that you've probably, maybe you have run into it or you haven't run into it, but through a process, a natural process, it worked itself out. One book that's in the New Testament that had a little bit of, people were a little bit fishy on, was the book of Revelation. They really didn't know what to do with it sometimes. But it does ultimately end up in the New Testament. So there's a formation that happens there that actually, as I study, it gives me a lot of hope that this is the authentic word of God or the words of God that are given to us to help us with our Christian lives. Because one, God doesn't claim to drop, Christianity doesn't claim that God drops his book out of the sky, but rather that God provides us his revelation that goes on. So a couple other things. Give you a little bit of detail about Ephesus, about the nature of the city. It was the most important city in Western Asia Minor in the first century. This was the most significant city in that region. I'll kick back over here real quick. And in this area on Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, up here is Istanbul, which was then Byzantium or Constantinople, and now Istanbul. Ephesus, which is right here, was the most important city. It had ready access to the Aegean Sea. It was right across from major trade ports across the way, which are down on the coast here of Greece and Macedonia and so forth. So we see that as a part of Ephesus. The other thing is a major port. As we already mentioned, it had a protected harbor, and it had a very deep, it had a deep natural channel that allowed craft to come in and out. Now, granted, we're not dealing with deep-hulled vessels at this point. We're dealing with boats that would easily fit on this stage as some of your largest boats that you would have had in there as well. But it was a major port, and thus the city becomes a center for commerce and trade. Ephesus was wealthy, but it also had significant pagan structures. It had a lot of these temples. It had temples to different leaders of Rome, but it also had temples to Egyptian deities. It is one of the earliest temples to the god or the goddess Artemis that we find in the ancient world that goes on. It's also a very well excavated city. We know that there's a lot that's in there. Ephesus comes about and is described in this time as being very influential. Strabo, who's writing in his book on geography, describes Ephesus as the greatest emporium in Asia Minor. And a lot of this is because it was on the Trans-Anatolian Highway that Strabo also characterizes as the common road constantly used by all who travel from Ephesus toward the east. So it would have been that natural place that you would have come to. It was kind of on the superhighway of what was going on. Also, the theater, we already mentioned, could hold up to 20,000 spectators. And it had major buildings that included the Stoa Basilica. Now, the basilica that we're talking about here is a Roman structure. It's a gathering hall. The basilicas you hear about today, the Roman Catholic ones or the church ones that are out there, the basilicas, they're modeled on the Roman design, but the Roman design was not inherently religious when it began. But they also had a stadium, an agora, and a town hall. This is the reconstructed entry to the library at Ephesus that they found parts of it all over the place. They put it back together. That is kind of one of the major features of it as well. Here is a shot of kind of a lot of the sort of the main drag right down here where they would have had a significant colonnade. They would have had a lot going on, an agora scene that goes on down in here with a lot of different shops. If you go to Ephesus, you're going to find a lot of very well reconstructed and archaeologically excavated sites. We were in about a week and a couple days ago, we were in Jerash, which is in Jordan, which is a very well excavated site. It would have had a lot of similarities because the Romans liked what they built. And so forth, but also had a town hall. It's a diverse city religiously, but it could have also had several kinds of Christian communities gathering around the city. My work has led me to believe, and this is kind of, it might be a unique thing to say, that there are probably a number of different Christian communities meeting in Ephesus. There's clearly a Pauline community or communities that are meeting here. Now, when we talk about these communities, we can talk about local churches, but they don't talk about them like we do today because they didn't have buildings. The earliest Christian building that we found is really in the third or fourth century, and we know that Christians were not building their own churches or their own local churches. Rather, they were gathering in houses. We know from the history in Acts that they tried to gather in synagogues or even in the temple complex. They even tried to go on the day that the Jews were out and about in the markets. They tried to go on Sunday, whereas the Jews were observing their Sabbath on Saturday. But rather the idea that here in this community, in these different houses, you had a Pauline community. My suspicion has been that the Petrine, or the community around Peter, exists here, and we see that in the book of 1 Peter. And in 3 John, when they're talking about Diotrephes, Diotrephes is a name that would have been regionally located somewhere around in this place, that it could well be that there would have been a Johannine or a John community. Apollos comes out of Ephesus, and there's at one point where Paul talks about the different kinds of Christian leaders, the different kinds of apostles. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, and so forth. There could have been a number of different communities. Ephesus could well have had a diverse Christian community of people that were following different apostles because they spent time there, and so forth. Along those lines. Anyways, I've also included here, I don't have it in the notes because I didn't want to reproduce it, just up on the back screen. I also have included an outline of the book. This is from the Epistle of the Ephesians, from Black's New Testament commentary. This kind of gives you a very good overview, I think, of what's going on in the book. The major part, again, that first point, that Roman numeral 1, the introductory greeting and thanksgiving, that goes from 1:1 to 23, is really that normal epistolary beginning. And then you go down to Roman numeral number 8, which is the concluding message in grace, 6:21 through 24. And that's kind of the normal ending. What happens in the middle is where we get the meat of the message for Ephesians. And we see a lot that goes on with that and with the place. Paul comes into Ephesus, and he does it as he's going through this missionary journey. And he talks to the Ephesians in different ways. He spends 3 years there. He spends time going and using it kind of probably not staying there day in and day out, but using it as kind of his coming and going point. Just like it's probably wise for a business person that travels a lot to live up and around IEH or around Hobby or something like that, so you can easily get to and from the airport, using Ephesus as kind of your central point where you're going to go here and go there is probably wise for Paul. But Paul runs into his different challenges, and one of the things that we see is that there are a couple things. If you look over in Acts chapter 19, I'll wrap this up fairly quickly with this, that we see that Paul, working through his time in Ephesus, is doing a lot of miracles. It begins there in verse 11 that God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left him and the evil spirits. We hop down and we see that Paul is passing through Macedonia. He's planning on going to Jerusalem. And around that time, we also see that, and this is verse 23, around that time there was a major disturbance about the way. Now, when you see that term, the way right there, who's it referring to? Christians in the first century. Because the first generation of Christians weren't known as Christians. They were known as followers of the way. But then it goes down, it talks a little bit about what's going on with that. But notice this in verse 28, and when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," so that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed all together to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, who were Paul's traveling companions. So right there in those couple of verses, you see a couple of the parts of Ephesus coming out of that passage in Acts about Artemis, about going to the great amphitheater, about what they're going to do. They're going to bring them in front of the people. They're going to try them and try to execute them. Other things happen, and then ultimately the thing that goes on about this. But look in verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison, for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So Paul finds himself amid this culture, amid these people. He finds himself in spending this time here trying to proclaim Christ and building God's kingdom, growing God's kingdom, and helping others become more like Christ in Ephesus. And we're going to spend the next little bit talking about the book of Ephesians. So, see if you guys had any quick thoughts or questions as we're wrapping up. All right. Well, we'll pick up next week by getting into the letter a little bit more directly, and look forward to having you guys here. Thank you so much for being a part of our pastor's Bible study, and have a great night.